The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
The title to our message this morning is The House That God Built. And we're entering the fourth chapter of the book of Corinthians, and Paul is still dealing with the same subject that he began in chapter 1. There were factions and there were divisions in the church. And the main reason why there were divisions in the church is because the Corinthians were judging the church and its ministers and each other according to the way that the world thinks. And this is one of the problems that plagues every local church down to this very day. It's our problem. We bring into the church worldly categories. And sometimes this is done innocently because we just aren't thinking clearly. So we do things like we market our local church as a product by trying to provide an entertaining atmosphere, or by adopting therapeutic mindsets to meet felt needs, or by continuing to develop the next big program in order to keep people coming back, in order to keep people filling the seats. But this turns the church into a product. And Paul labors in these verses to show us the true nature of a church, who its leaders are, what the scope of their work is, and who they are accountable to. He's giving us this picture of the church, not from the world's perspective, but from God's perspective. And it's so vital for us to grasp this, because any other view is going to lead back to the Corinthian problem: worldliness, division, and arrogance in the church. So here's our big idea this morning. Only when we see the church and her ministers from Christ's perspective will we begin to be what he designed us to be. Paul's going to unfold to us what the church looks like from Christ's perspective. Three parts to our message. First, we're going to look at the master of the house. Secondly, the appraiser of the house. And then thirdly, the illuminator of the house. So let's look first of all at the master of the house. Please look with me at verse 1. Paul says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now remember, the Corinthians had adopted the very modern view of celebrity pastors. Just like the church in just like the city of Corinth had celebrity philosophers who they measured against one another, so the church just said, "Hey, let's do that. Let's do that in our local body. We'll have celebrity pastors that we measure against each other." And so Paul gives this command in verse 1. This is how one should regard us. And the "us" here is Paul and Paulus and Cephas, and by extension, every pastor that follows. So the command is, this is how you should think about us. Let's just pause there for a moment. Don't you find it remarkable that the scripture tells us how to think about our ministers? Doesn't that strike you the least bit odd? Think about all the things that Scripture could tell us today, especially in 2020. We face a global pandemic. We face civil unrest. We face perhaps the most important political election in our lifetime. And Scripture is going to say something like, "Hey, I want you to think carefully about the apostles of old and the pastors that serve you." That's what's really actually important right now. How quaint. I think it would have seemed equally strange for the Corinthians to hear this. They face the same challenges that we do. Remember that Corinth was essentially New York, Las Vegas, and and Los Angeles all rolled up into one. Not only was truth a commodity that could be bought and sold by politicians, but sexual immorality was rivaled only by Sodom of old. We have homosexuality and transgenderism as issues of our day, but they had cultic prostitution on every corner. And in the midst of all of that, Paul is going to say, hey, this is what I want you to think about us. How obscure and obtuse. Paul, you're so small-minded. No wonder why the church seems to be drifting more and more into irrelevant oblivion. And this is, of course, how the world would respond to such a command. How does he want us to think about him? He gives two answers. First, he says in verse 1, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ. The Greek word here is huperetes, and it means an under rower or a subordinate rower. In ancient ships, there would be three levels where slaves would be forced to row the ship. And the lowest of the low slaves would be on the bottom level. They were in the most subordinate position. And this is a different word that Paul already used in chapter 3 in verse 5. He called ministers their servants. It's the same English word, but the Greek word there is diakonos, and it means table waiters or busboys. But here, Paul advances in how low pastors are by calling them not just slaves, ordinary slaves, but third-tier galley slaves. And so Paul is saying, this is how you should view your ministers, as the lowest slave, third-tier galley slaves. But notice, Paul doesn't call these slaves, slaves of the church. He does say that in other places, but ministers are not first and foremost slaves of the church at all. No, they are slaves first and foremost of Christ. In other words, ministers do not answer to the church ultimately. They answer to Christ. Why is this so vital to emphasize here? Because the minister's main calling is not to please men. That's irrelevant. It's to please Christ. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Whenever a minister's main objective is to please people rather than God, it always ends in disaster. We're going over this in our Wednesday morning men's study. And King Saul spared King Agag of the Amalekites and the people against God's command. And God tore the kingdom away from him. And Saul confessed to Samuel. He says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Why? Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. King Saul was a bad king precisely because he obeyed man rather than God. Let me address three groups of people. First of all, dear pastor brothers, do you know this about yourself? Deacons, do you know this about yourself, that you are slaves to Christ even before you are slaves to anybody whom you serve? Are you aiming to please Christ, or are you aiming to please people? Secondly, the elder trainees in this congregation, consider carefully how you are proceeding. Eldership is not a club. If Christ calls you to the ministry, he's not calling you to the top of the ship to give orders. He's calling you to the bottom of the ship to row with your blood and your sweat and your tears. Thirdly, dear congregation, you will do well to remember this. You may get angry and frustrated with us at times. But consider, what if your desires are at cross with those of Christ? What should we do? Who should we please? You should praise God if your pastors say, no, we will not be led by the whims of men, but we will be led by the desires of God. That's the first way that Paul wants us to regard the apostles and our ministers as servants, as third-tier galley slaves of Christ, not of men. Secondly, we see the next way that Paul wants us to view him. Verse 1, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is a different kind of slave. He is a slave of a household. He's a manager. When Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, he was sold to a man named Potiphar, and he became the steward of his house. Genesis 39:4 says that Potiphar made Joseph overseer of his house, and he put him in charge of all that he had. As a steward, Joseph was a dispenser, meaning he had the duty of making sure that every servant and every child and every supplier had the proper portion allotted to them. So he was in charge of all receipts and all expenditures. It was required of him that he dispensed Potiphar's property wherever it should go. Calvin uses the imagery of a hand-to-hand. Children, boys and girls, hopefully when your mom comes home with groceries, you help her take those groceries out of the car and bring them into the home. When Monica does this, she kind of stands at the back of the car often, and she'll take the groceries and she'll put them in the hands of our children and she'll tell them where they ought to go. And that's a picture of a steward. A steward is given something in his hands and he is to dispense it where the master tells him to dispense it to. They're not free to dispense the things that they have been given in whatever way they want. So whenever God has called men to dispense his word, he has made it clear the way in which they're to dispense it. When God called Ezekiel to the ministry in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, this is what he says to him. You shall speak my words to them. Hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Ministers are only allowed to speak and explain what God has spoken. But Paul goes further. He shows us that these words, this stewardship, is unlike anything in the whole world. He says in verse 1 that they are stewards of the mysteries of God. Mysteries of God. Now, Paul already told us in chapter 2 that these mysteries of God mean the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what ministers are required to steward, the gospel. But why does Paul refer to the gospel as a mystery? Because it cannot be discovered by human reason. When Columbus sailed the ocean blue, what did he discover? I know that's a little up for debate these days, but he discovered the New World, right? When Aristotle used his brilliant mind, he discovered the laws of logic. When Galileo, through his telescope, looked, he was able to discover four massive moons of Jupiter that were before unknown. All sorts of knowledge God has hidden in the world for man to discover. Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to search it out. But the gospel is a thing that cannot be discovered by human reason. Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this in chapter 1, paragraph 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness and wisdom and power of God so as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary for salvation. Where can the gospel be found today? Where is it at? You say, well, it's in the scripture. That's true. How does the world experience the gospel in the scripture? Through the ministry of the church. Romans 10, 14 and 15. How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Do you see now why Paul's command in verse 1 is not so obtuse and not so obscure? Is it more philosophers and scientists that the world needs today to solve their problems? Do we need more doctors and disease experts? Maybe we just need more politicians or the right types of politicians to solve our problems. No, a word from man cannot cure us. Only a word from God can. And that comes through preaching. The preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation, and nothing else is. Loved ones, what did God send to that cruel city of Nineveh that was swallowed up in paganism? He sent Jonah the preacher. Jonah carried the mysteries of God to Nineveh, and they found life. On the day of Pentecost, what did Jesus send to those Jews who monstrously crucified him? Did he send them an earthquake to swallow them up in judgment? No, he sent them the Apostle Peter, the preacher of peace, as a steward of the mysteries of God so that those rebels could be reconciled to him. What were the instruments that God used in the Reformation to turn the darkness to light in the 16th century? Preachers. How did the Lord bring salvation to the nations during the Great Awakening of the 18th century? Through the ministry of preachers. The Reverend William Paxton preached a message on May 13th, 1884, entitled "The Church, the Preacher, and the Pastor, the Instruments of God's Salvation." And he said this: "All the great victories in behalf of truth and civilization and salvation have been achieved by the preacher's power." How can he say that? Is it because there's something special about the preacher himself? No, the preacher is a third-tier galley slave. He's not special, there's nothing in him, but he's a steward of the mysteries of God. Therefore, his speech carries with it an immortal power that is able to crush thrones. It's able to break the fetters of tyrants. It's a power that God uses to resurrect those who are spiritually dead, to proclaim liberty to the captives. It's a power that reconciles holy God with sinful man, and it's a power that grants everlasting life. There's nothing like this in all the world. And all great victories on earth only come through the house that God built, namely the church. And that's our first point. We must never think about the church and its ministers in worldly categories. What the world needs today most is to hear a word from heaven. And that comes every week through the ministry of the church. Let's look secondly, our second head, at the appraiser of the house. The appraiser of the house. Please look with me at verse 2. Paul continues, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Faithful. God doesn't require the same things from his ministers that the world requires. What does the world require from ministers? Well, they require them to be brilliant or clever or funny or popular. But God only requires one thing from them, that they be faithful, that they be trustworthy, that they take from the hand of God and place it in the hand of man. Ministers are simply to take God's word, not adding to it, not subtracting away from it, but taking as it is and faithfully giving it to God's people. And they're not at all responsible for the results. When God called Ezekiel to the ministry, he said, "You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear them or they refuse to hear them." Faithfulness is not measured by results or whether or not the minister delivers to the church witty and popular things. What matters is that these ministers declare and proclaim the whole counsel of God. That's why Paul could say in Acts chapter 20, when he left the elders of Ephesus for the last time, he said, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That's what's required. Did this minister declare the whole counsel of God? Did they feed Jesus' precious lambs? Loved ones, don't you see? The reason Jesus requires that his ministers be faithful is because he loves his church. He loves his bride. He loves his body with all of his heart and with all of his soul. That's the last thing that Jesus charged Peter with concerning the church was this threefold command: feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. How great is the compassion that Jesus has towards us when he ascended into heaven. His most pressing concern was that we be tended to and nurtured, that our wounds be bound up and dressed with oil, that we would be fed the true manna from heaven. And so Jesus requires his ministers to be faithful stewards, not only so God's glory can be proclaimed on the earth, but so that his little lambs would find strength, the lost would be found, that the thirsty would find living water. That's why he gives this strictest charge, that stewards must be found faithful. Paul then takes this abrupt turn in verse 3. He leaves the heavenly realms and he returns to earth. Verse 3, he says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Paul says, it's a very small thing. If you judge me, it accounts to nothing. The word judge means examined or estimated for worth. And this is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Peppered throughout 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the church was constantly judging their ministers. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, they judged Paul to be weak in his bodily presence. In chapter 11, verse 6, they judged him to be unskilled in speaking. That was the Corinthian error. They were judging according to worldly standards. That was Samuel's mistake. Remember when God called Samuel to anoint David, and all of Jesse's sons started passing before him. And right when Eliab, the oldest, passed before him, he said, "Ah, this is the Lord's anointed." He was totally looking based on the outside. And God rebuked him. He said, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Like Samuel, in that moment, the Corinthians were just like him. And just like modern Americans, for that matter, were obsessed with superficial appearances or superficial pedigrees. And so Paul, in response, gives three shocking statements. He says, "You are not my judge. The world is not my judge. And I am not my judge." So let's take those one at a time. First of all, you are not my judge. Verse 3. It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Now, of course, Paul is not forbidding that the church should ever make judgments. Just look ahead to chapter 5, verse 12. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So making sound judgments is one of the responsibilities of the local church. So a pastor's life and doctrine ought to be examined. It ought to be judged. It's one of the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. And if a pastor persists in sin, then Paul tells us to rebuke them in front of all in 1 Timothy 5:20. So the church has to judge. Godly judgment is one of the ways that we can distinguish between a true and false teacher. Matthew chapter 7. So Paul is not forbidding the church to make judgments. What Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for is judging according to worldly standards. The show and the pomp that the world adores so much is not to be the measuring stick in the church. Perhaps some of you have read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. If you have not read that book, I would highly recommend it. It's an imaginative classic where C.S. Lewis imagines a series of letters written from Screwtape, this senior demon, to his underling, Wormwood, and his whole goal is to undermine Wormwood's patient, a Christian man, and tear him away from his faith in the Lord. And one of these letters, this is what Screwtape says. Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster or connoisseur of churches. The search for a suitable church makes the man a critic, where the enemy, God, wants him to be a pupil. Corinthians were critics of their pastors. They were not pupils. That was their error. Paul says that type of judgment has no weight. Secondly, he tells the Corinthians in verse 3, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by any human court. And this verse shows you how relevant the scripture is, because this verse is on vivid display right now in many places across the country. John MacArthur is going to have his day in court very soon for violating California's laws regarding the coronavirus restrictions. But that has not prevented him and Grace Community Church from continuing to meet. Why? Because he understands the world is not the final judge on whether or not he is being faithful to Christ or no. I don't know if you saw his interview when I think it was Laura Ingraham was telling him, well, you might go to jail over this. And he says, that's okay. I've never had a jail ministry before, so that'll be good. What a great answer. The world is not my judge. I don't stand in light of a human court. Thirdly, Paul says at the end of verse 3, in fact, I do not even judge myself. This is the most shocking statement of the three. Paul is saying that his own judgment is not any more reliable than anyone else's when it comes to whether or not he's being faithful before God. One author puts it like this, the reason why he's not a good judge. All of us are naturally inclined to build ourselves up in our own minds. We all look through rose-colored mirrors. Even when we put ourselves down, especially in front of others, we often are simply appealing for recognition or flattery. The mature minister does not trust his own judgment in such things any more than he trusts the judgment of others. End quote. He's right. Paul's quick to say, says, I do not judge myself, verse 4. He's quick to say, but I'm not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. He's saying my conscience is clear when it comes to judging myself, but that doesn't mean that I am innocent. Now, the older King James Version uses the word justified instead of acquitted. So the King James reads it like this, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. And that Greek word for acquitted and justified is the same word. And it is the word that Paul uses in Romans 3 and 4 when he teaches about the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. In light of that, there's been some older Catholic commentators who have used this passage to undermine the assurance of our salvation. Remember, Roman Catholics, they reject the perseverance of the saints. They reject that a person can be saved eternally and not lose their salvation. And so they essentially translate verse 4 to say, just because your conscience doesn't condemn you, it doesn't mean that you're really justified or that you're really made righteous in God's sight. But that is to tear the verse completely apart from its context. This verse isn't talking about how we find assurance. This verse is talking about whether a minister is being faithful to his office or no. Paul is saying, just because I think I'm being faithful as an apostle, it doesn't make it so. In other words, I'm not my own judge. Who's his judge? End of verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me. It's the Lord who judges me. Only Christ is capable of judging whether his ministers are being ultimately faithful because he is the one who has appointed them to the work. This is the antithesis, the contrast of the passage. The Corinthians think that they're adequate in judging Paul and other ministers, and Paul says, no, only the Lord can do that. So this means that, brother pastors, we should not be offended when we're wrongly criticized or overly criticized, and nor should we be puffed up when we are praised. Those things matter not at all. They don't matter at all. Rather, we ought to follow the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to who? To God. So, dear congregation, please examine your own heart. This is one of those passages that was extremely difficult for me to work through. Because Paul is expressly spending so much time on a minister's duty. Where's the application for you? And here it is. Why is Paul pressing this point so hard? Because it is our natural tendency to become critics of the church rather than pupils. Some of the most discouraging days that a pastor faces is when a message is preached. And for some people, it's like water breaking against granite cliffs. Impenetrable. Unabsorbable. Why is that? Well, granted, there's many errors and weaknesses in the minister. But I would also offer that many of us experience the word like that because we are blind to how critical our heart has become. If that's you this morning, let me just ask you, do you enjoy being a critical person? Does that bring you joy? Does that bring you happiness? When was the last time you woke up on the Lord's Day and said, I get to hear from the Lord today? I get to hear what the third-tier galley slave has to bring me about the mysteries of God. You jump out of bed. When was the last time that happened to you? Doesn't that reveal how little we believe this text? That's what you're offered every Sunday. Are you a pupil or are you a critic? That's our second point. The only judge, the only appraiser of the house of God is Christ himself. Thirdly, let's look at the illuminator of the house. The illuminator of the house. And this is the conclusion of the matter. Please look with me at verse 5. Paul gives our second command. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. This is the second command. Do not pronounce judgment before the time. What time? Well, he's speaking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only when Jesus Christ returns will those things that are hidden in the darkness be revealed. He's not talking about evil works, wicked works at this point. Ephesians 5, he talks about that. Here, he's simply talking about the motives of a minister's heart. That's why he qualifies it in the second part of the sentence. He's telling us not to judge ministers before that day because the criteria that you need to judge with is completely hidden. Whether a man is faithful in preaching the gospel doesn't only depend upon the words that he's using. It depends upon the motives of his heart. But Paul says those things are completely hidden from you. Only Christ alone is the great revealer, the great illuminator of men's hearts. Revelation 2:23 says, "And all the churches will know," Jesus says, "that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Jonathan Edwards was fired from his church at Northampton over a dispute for who was qualified for the Lord's Supper. His people judged that his people judged his doctrine according to worldly standards, and tragically they fired, I would argue, the greatest theologian that America has ever seen. He preached his farewell sermon on June 22nd, 1750. And his doctrine for that sermon, which is our big idea, was this: ministers and their people, ministers and the people that are under their care, must meet one another before Christ's tribunal at the day of judgment. He said this about that day: ministers are set as guides and teachers and are represented in Scripture as light set up in churches. And in the present state, they meet their people from time to time in order to instruct and to enlighten them, to correct their mistakes, and to be a voice behind them when they turn aside to the right or to the left, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." But when Christ shall come to judgment, every error and false opinion shall be detected. All deceit and delusion shall vanish away before the light of that day, as the darkness of the night vanishes at the appearance of the rising sun. The meeting at that last day of the minister and the people that have been under his care will not be attended by anyone with a careless heart, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. All will be examined in the searching and penetrating light of God's omniscience and glory, and by him whose eyes are as a flame of fire. And then our hearts will be turned inside out, and the secrets of them will be made plain. Edwards felt the weight of Paul's words. The vast ocean of eternity is a sobering reality. And Paul says that it's on that day when each one, end of verse 5, shall receive their commendation from God. Commendation means praise, applause, approval, honor. Clearly, Paul is excluding false teachers here who receive nothing from God but the most terrible damnation. He's limiting his scope to saved ministers. But what is so curious about this verse is what is excluded. Notice what's missing. It only says that they will receive their commendation, their praise from God. In other words, they will be praised for all the ways that they have been faithful. But what about all the ways that they have been unfaithful? Think of all the ways that ministers of old have been unfaithful in their calling. Moses sinned in front of the people and as a result wasn't allowed to go into the promised land, Numbers 20. David, as a minister, sinned in his incident with Uriah and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11. Hezekiah had great pride, 2 Chronicles 32, Peter's hypocrisy ended up dividing the church along racial grounds, and he undermined justification by faith alone so much that Paul had to rebuke him. Galatians chapter 2. Brother pastors, what about all the ways that you and I have been unfaithful in our callings, in our failings of Christ, in our failings of his people? The text doesn't say that we will receive praise for good and punishment for bad. The bad things aren't even mentioned. In fact, whenever the New Testament speaks about the judgment seat of Christ in the New Testament, it only speaks about praise and never about punishment. Think about the parable of the talents in Luke chapter 19, where the master goes away and he gives all of his servants one mina. The first servant makes 10 with it. The second servant makes 5 with it. They had the same raw material and they produced different things. And yet the master gave them the same reward. Both of them were praised. The only punishment that occurred was the wicked servant who accused his master of being a severe man. And other examples could be provided. Whenever we see the judgment seat of Christ in the New Testament for believers, it's always praise that's being given, not punishment. Why? I hope you can answer this question for your own heart. Because another has taken our punishment for us. The sins and failures of ministers don't fall on themselves. They fall on Christ. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And that's why that's what we saw back in chapter 3, that all the worthless deeds of so many pastors and ministers, what happens to them? They are like the wood and the hay and the stubble. They get burned up. They suffer loss, but not punishment. They still have their souls. And the same is true for you, loved ones. On that day when you meet with Christ and your ministers, when all of those things are laid bare, all the ways that you have been unfaithful, all the ways that you have been critical, all the ways that you have been judgmental, all of those things will be burned up. Yeah, it's actually true. You have committed some of your worst sins as a Christian. But Christ was punished for you. He was buried for you. He was raised on the third day for you. God is not unjust. He will not punish Christ for your sins and then require a punishment for you for your sins also. He punished Christ. That's why on the day of judgment, your bad works will be burned up and you'll only receive praise. Praise. Commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. What kind of a person should that make us to be? How can we continue with worldly judgment and standards, worldly standards in the church, when our final judgment is so unworldly? You're sinning. Some of you are sinning right now. Right now, and none of those things will be brought against you. Some of you have sins that you have not yet committed in which it would make the most polite person in here blush with embarrassment. Those things will not be counted against you if you're in Christ. That's a scandalous gospel. What type of person ought you to be in light of that? Should we continue to act according to worldly ways? Oh, brothers and sisters, don't you see you've been set free? You've been set free from the judgments of the world. You've been set free from bondage. You've been set free from future fear. How many of you are you read those passages in Scripture where it talks about everything you'll be brought to an account for on the last day, every last word that you've spoken. When I read those passages, those scare me. But what they mean is that, yes, all of our works will be brought to the fore. all of them. And you'll be acquitted for all the bad ones. They'll all be burned up. And only the measly good things that you have done will remain. The cup of cold water that you've given in Jesus' name. The encouragement that you gave to a brother or sister. The faithfulness in showing up to church and singing alongside of your brothers and sisters. The serving of one another. You will receive praise for those things. But if you're here this morning and you've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, those things you'll never hear. You'll never hear praise. The last thing that you will hear is that dreadful sentence, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." If you take refuge in Jesus Christ by faith alone, you will escape that dreadful sentence. But unless you do that, every word and thought and deed will be brought up against you, and the weight of your punishment will be more than you can bear. I plead with you this morning, repent of your sins. Repent of your putting yourself as the God of your life. Repent of your not loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith this morning and receive him as he offers himself to you as your Savior, as your sin bearer, as your wrath absorber, as your sin forgiver, as your righteousness provider. Scripture says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You can have life this morning. Do it today. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to these things? What you accomplish in your church week by week and what you will accomplish in eternity is more than we can fathom. We pray that you would forgive us for our taking it so lightly. And we know that you have in Christ. Please help us to feed off that manna from heaven now. Help us to walk in a way where we're not judging according to worldly standards. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.